Actually, I just picked up this. I forgot to turn the recording on. So we're looking at Genesis 34. You can read that. So why again is this passage in the Bible? Well, this passage is, I think, you know, certainly we do see in this passage, you know, Jacob's sons, the deceit of it, of his sons, and how much like their father they are, right? It's interesting, isn't it, that his sons replied deceitfully. It's put exactly that way. You know, Jacob was a deceiver, and his sons replied deceitfully. They had learned deceit from their father, and we have to be careful of that, don't we? You know, I'm reminded of that with my own children. You know, how often they repeat what I say, how often they think the things that I think. You know, I have to be careful about you know, what I say, right? Righteous. Okay. So, any other thoughts as to why this passage is in the scriptures? You know, what is it that we can learn from it? Okay.
You know, it's just another example of how God didn't choose these people because they always did the right thing.
Okay. All right. So the chosen people of God are a mess. You know, he doesn't choose his people because there was something, you know, desirable about them, right? These people have done some pretty awful things, not just here, but over the years. And you know, even as we look into the modern ages, right? You know, we Christians are often criticized, and I think rightfully so, for the Crusades. You know, the damage that did to the name of Christianity, the damage that did to the name of Christ. This event was real, but was very damaging to the reputation of. Okay, so why else? Why else do we have this in Scripture? Okay, all right. So we see it in them taking something that they were commanded to do, right? You know, it seems like the right thing to do as far as circumcision goes. And how about vengeance? You know, how about this? You know, were they right to be angry that their sister had been defiled? Were they right to be angry about that? I see someone, at least one person, nodding yes. Anyone else? I have four sisters.
You better be angry on my behalf.
Exactly. I'm coming after you if you defile my sister, right? You know, we maybe joke about that sometimes, but it's true, right? I would be very angry, you know, if my sisters had been defiled in this way. Is anger ever right? Let me put it this way. Is anger a vice or a virtue? Is anger a vice or a virtue? What's that? Depends on what you do with it. Okay. The ending result. Okay, we see that with Jesus, right? Where he was angry with God, with the people who had turned God's house into a... and that's an example that's frequently cited. I'd like to maybe just cite another example of Jesus from the book of Mark. Another time he, this is Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And the Lord said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "What is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Okay, example of anger, Jesus. And actually, I think if we study the account of Jesus carefully, we'll find that quite frequently Jesus was angry. What was Jesus angry with on this this part? Why was he angry? The hardness of the Pharisees' hearts, right? The hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. They were hard-hearted. I think we frequently see that with Jesus, right? When he's angry, it's because of what? It's because of the hardness of hearts. It's because of sin, right? He's angry with sin. Now, how many of you, and I think about this, right, get angry over sin, right? We get angry over stuff, don't we, right? We get angry over, we get our own self, right? I mean, most of the time when I'm angry, it's because I'm not getting my way, right? For whatever reason that makes me angry, right? But Jesus was angry over sin. And I think Jacob's sons initially here, their response was one of grief and anger. It was right. It was a good response. You should be angry over sin. That's a good response. That's a virtuous response to be angry over sin. I think we as an evangelical church, as the church in general, we don't really get angry over sin, right? We just kind of go along with things, right? It doesn't make us angry. It doesn't make us angry when we see people breaking God's law. When we see people using God's name in vain, does that really bother you? That's one of the things that when you watch on TV, like the number of times God's name is used in vain, even on, programs that are supposedly rated, PG, it's very troubling. I think, Jacob and Jacob's sons, their initial response, one of anger, is a virtuous response. It's one of virtue. What else do we have, going on here? Why, again, in this story of Dinah and the Shechemites, why is this in the scripture? What can we learn from it? Right. Yeah, that's right. God told his people what? Not to marry outside of the faith. What was Hamor proposing here? He was proposing what? Not just that he married Dinah, right? But that there be interfaith marriage, right? That there be interfaith marriage. Is interfaith marriage ever a good idea? I mean, how many people do you know that that was the beginning of their downfall? I certainly know a few. Interfaith marriage is never a good thing. And so we have here, Hamor's proposing this. Where does this go back to? What do we see? What is really going on here? We don't want interfaith. We don't want to mix with the world around us, right? We say, don't be unequally yoked, right? And that goes, certainly for marriage, right? What's going on here? How do we see this in the light of Genesis? God had called a people, unto himself, right?
Well, Abraham sends a servant back to get away for Isaac.
Okay. We have an example of it, right? Where Abraham sent his servant where? Back to his relatives to get a wife for his son, right? He didn't want his son marrying a Canaanite. Same thing with Jacob. Jacob goes back to his relatives and marries, Rachel and Leah, right? Not some Canaanite woman. So we certainly see that God's keeping of his people separate. What has Satan, ever since the fall, if we look back at Genesis 3, verse 15, what does it say there? It says, there will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, right? You will strike his head, and he will strike your heel. Or maybe I have that not quite there. Does somebody have that, Genesis 3:15? Someone read that for us.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
Okay, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her. So, really, what we have in the book of Genesis is what? The account of that conflict between who? God and Satan, or God's people and Satan's people. All right? God's people and Satan's people. So who are God's people here? Why, Flora, why did God tell the people of God not to marry outside of the faith? Not to marry outside of their... Because he didn't want them mixing with who?
The other nations.
Yeah, the other nations. The people of the world, right? Satan's people. They were to be separate. Right? And so here we really just have an example of Satan trying to defeat God, right? Trying to defeat God's people. Satan's people trying to defeat God's people, right? And God in his grace doesn't allow that to happen, right? How did Jacob's sons endanger this? That's probably not the right way to ask it. How do we see God's people at war with Satan's people here in this passage? What were two things that were happening here that we see God, we see Satan trying to defeat the people of God? If they had intermarried, what would have happened? Yeah, right? They cease to have their own identity as a nation, right? They cease to have their own identity as God's people. How did Jacob's sons, how did, you know, what they did, how was that a danger to God's people? How did that become a danger to God's people? Right.
It was the evil that they did.
Right. Once again, they would have ceased to exist as a nation, right? They would have ceased to exist as a nation. Okay, so was Jacob's, was Simeon and Levi's response, I think we have to ask ourselves this question, was it right? Was it right what we did? I mean, we've established that anger at sin is a virtuous thing. We should be angry with sin. God is angry with sin, right? He had to be. God is angry enough that he, what? Slew his own son. He was angry enough at sin for that to happen. So anger at sin is not necessarily bad, but was what Jacob and his sons, or was what Simeon and Levi, the sons of Jacob, did, was that right? Was that sinful? What are your thoughts on that? Okay, how they went about it was not godly. Would anyone disagree with that? How do we know that from Scripture?
Well, it seemed like they... They have to go circumcise them. They know they're gonna be hurt. They couldn't run.
Yeah.
That way, so.
Yeah, they couldn't run and get away after they've been circumcised. So certainly the deceit, they used deceit to to take care of their enemies. Any other thoughts? How do we know from Scripture that what Jacob's sons did was wrong? I don't hear anyone disagreeing that what they did was wrong, but how can we use the rest of Scripture to
when Jacob blesses his
sons. Okay, yeah, good. When Jacob blesses his sons, that's in Genesis 49, is that right? Okay. Genesis 49, if you want to just turn over to there. And what verse do we have? Genesis 49, verse 5. Okay, Simeon and Levi. This is on page 82, if you want to follow along with them, me. Simeon and Levi are brothers, okay? Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. Okay? I don't want to be part of that assembly. I don't want to be part of that congregation. I think there's almost a questioning whether they really are of the Church of God, right? The Israelites were nothing but the Church of God in the Old Testament. But we know that the church throughout the ages has both believers and unbelievers that are part of that church. Let me not enter their assembly. Let me not join their council. Right? Are these men even real believers? Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So we have here in the blessing that Jacob extends to his sons, we have him really almost putting a curse on Simeon and Levi because of what they had done. So I think Jacob, you know, wouldn't have condoned what they did. Certainly he was, I would say this, though, even though it's not condoned, the Lord did use this, right? He used this as a way, and he does that with our sins, right? He used this as a way of keeping his people separate, right, from the nations around them. These were the closest people. They were gone, right? They're not there. And certainly he kept his people separate. Anything else? So that's a very good, very good, very helpful thing. There's another passage, perhaps from the New Testament. And I thought this was very, very helpful the way this is worded. But Romans, the 12th chapter, if you want to look it up, it's on 1764 in your pew Bible. Romans, the 12th chapter. And we'll start reading in verse 18. If it is possible, Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I'd like to continue reading here in chapter 13, and I'd like to read through verse 5. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I'll just stop reading there. So this is one of the great passages in Scripture. If you were to take a political science class, what's the purpose of government, right? It's to punish the wrong and commend the right, right? That's what the purpose of government is, right? Now, is government always righteous? No, right? Not even the government of the United States of America is always righteous, right? We love this country, don't we? We love living here. But we know that the government, sometimes makes laws that are not righteous. Sometimes does God's things. But who ordains government? Who gives government their role? God, right? Let me put this passage in context for you for a moment. Who's he writing to? Paul. He's writing to this. He's writing to the Romans, right? Those that are living in Rome. Anyone know who the emperor of Rome was at the time that he was writing this? Nero. Anyone know what Nero did? One of the things that Nero did? He burned Christians, for sure. At one point, he lit the city of Rome on fire and blamed the Christians for it, and then proceeded to, you know, persecute them. He would take Christians, he would dip them in, you know, tar, he would hang them up in his garden and use them to light his garden, right? I mean, this he was a cruel governor. And this is Paul who's writing this. He's what? He's ordained by God. God put him in that situation. God made him, you know, the governor, right? What does it say here? He does, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Hold your finger there and look back at Romans 12, verse 19, which we also read. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for who? God's wrath. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Who's the agent of wrath? Who does God use to exercise his vengeance? The government, right? You ever think about that? They're agents of wrath. They're exercising the wrath of God. Who did God use to exercise his wrath against Israel for all of their idolatry? We've been studying it. The time of the exile. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Agents of wrath. God sent the Babylonians. They were his sword, so to speak. They were his agents of wrath. So, taking this back now to Simeon and Levi, what did they do that was wrong? Vengeance into their own hands. Their sister was raped, and so they wiped this people out. Is that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? That's an eye for a whole people, right? I mean, it was so disproportionate that it was nothing but pure vengeance, right? I mean, that's the thing with vengeance. It's not just like, if you punch me, I'm going to punch you back, right? It's, if you punch me, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill your whole family, okay? It's disproportionate to what's been done to you, right? And here we have, you know, God's people taking out vengeance on their, you know, on the people. So, was it right what they did? No, right? Were they right to be angry? Yes. We should be angry with sin. Should we ever take out vengeance? No. How are we supposed to treat our enemies? According to Proverbs, quoted in the book of Romans here in verse 20, Romans 12, verse 20, what does it say? If your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. I think a great example of this is who? Elisha, the city of Dothan. It's almost word for word example of this, right? The Arameans were sent, the people of, they were sent to capture Elisha. Elisha leads them into the city. They're surrounded by the army of Israel, the city of Samaria, and what does Elisha tell them to do?
Feed them.
Feed them.
Send them away.
Feed them and send them away. Do you think they ever invaded Israel again? I don't know. I'd be a little bit ashamed to invade somebody that treated me that way, right? But that's what we have going on here. So, again, God's agents of wrath is the government, right? And he can even use ungodly governments for his purposes, right? I think we can also say that that God uses ungodly acts of Simeon and Levi for his own purposes, right? I mean, God used this. Do you see that? I mean, this was in God's sovereign plan. God used this to keep his people separate, as they should be separate, right? They should be separate. I mean, ever since Genesis, ever since the fall, Satan's been Satan's been trying to what? He's been trying to destroy God's people. And notice here, what is the prime way that he seeks to destroy God's people? By causing us to lose what? Our identity. Right? If they had intermarried with them, they would have lost their identity as God's people. So it's not just with the sword and with persecution that he tries to wipe God's people out, because he does do that. And we have that even ongoing today. But I think where it hits a little closer to home is that he wants us to become complacent and what? Become like we're of this world. Become like we're not separate, from the world. Right? We're separate from the world. We're not of this world. We're not of, the people of this world. We're citizens of a different country. Don't ever think that you're a citizen, of the world, because you're not. You're separate. So we see, don't we also, just that the unvarnished truth about the people of God, that we're saved, what? Not because of our good behavior. Because we're not. I think if any of us are honest with ourselves, we're pretty awful. It's the song say. We were singing it yesterday. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. Right? We are full of sin. We like to whitewash that sin, don't we? But God saves us. Why? Because in his divine power, he elects us to be his children. He chooses us not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ did for us. And so we can always take comfort in that, right? We can always take comfort in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. When you read this, it's discouraging, isn't it? That the people of God that had been called to do such things would behave in such a manner. All right, so should we read this story as part of devotions? Should I preach on this sermon one? Preach a sermon on this sometime? If I'm preaching through Genesis, I can't skip over it. Yeah. It's not probably the most favorite text, is it? You know, we certainly can understand that. But it is God's Word. And does it not point us to Jesus? You know, does it not point us to who we are in Christ? This is what God has saved us from. You know, this awfulness, right? Anyone ever watch the movie The Princess Bride? You see that movie, right? And my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Yeah. Prepare to die, right? And throughout the movie, it follows this, you know, Inigo Montoya, whose father has been killed by this six-fingered man, right? And of course, you know, at the end of the movie, he finds the six-fingered man, and just when you think, you know, he's lost in a fight to the six-fingered man, he springs back and he's able to, you know, exact his vengeance upon this six-fingered man that killed his father. Right? Vengeance is you know, there's a lot of movies that you know are based on vengeance, right? I think, you know, really, when we look at it, yes, we're to be angry with sin, and God exacts his vengeance on sin, but it's the Lord's vengeance. And Inigo Montoya, at the end, he's left empty, right? He's killed this guy, but, you know, his life now has no meaning, right? And, the retired Dread Pirate Roberts, you know, offers him a job as the new Dread Pirate Roberts, right? It's all good fun, the movie, right? But really, that's the thing with vengeance, you know, is that it does leave us empty, right? And that's why we are encouraged in Scripture, or commanded in Scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, right? The Lord will exact his vengeance, and we need to leave room for God's wrath. When we are wronged, we need to leave room for God's wrath and not exact our own vengeance, on the situation. So, and of course, really, the only one that can truly take revenge is the one who's been wronged, right? And who is that? It's God, right? God is the one who's been wronged. He's really the only one that can truly, take revenge. And he certainly uses the government to do that. So, why don't we close out, close our time with prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for the word that we have heard this morning. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us even stories that are uncomfortable for us to read, that you have given them to us to teach us about who we are, about who you are, and how we can be saved. And we pray, O Lord, that as we gather with your people to worship, we pray, O Lord, that you would clear our minds from the distractions of this week. And we pray, O Lord, that our worship would be pleasing unto you, that you would be glorified, and that you would be lifted up. We do pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.